Anyone know who this lady is? There's a photo on the screen, Colin. I'll fill you in a minute. But anyone recognise her? My wife ought to know. It's Agatha Christie. Agatha Christie, the crime novelist. There she is again. Very few people know that Agatha Christie had a real great archaeological pedigree. She married in 1930 to an archaeologist called Max Malone. And she spent 20 years, two decades, living on archaeological sites and was very much involved in that kind of archaeological work. One of my favourite quotes from Agatha Christie is this. She said, "An archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. The older she gets, the more interested in her he becomes." You know, what we are doing in this church between now and Christmas, studying the book of Ephesians, to people out in the street, people who pass by these doors, might seem like we're delving back in archaeology and history. Why are we looking at something written 2,000 years ago when, hey, we live in a modern world with modern problems? They might see it as old hat, out of date, living in the past. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. This ancient letter is not living in the past. It has a modern day stamp and postmark. And it is as relevant for the problems we face today as to those who first received it 2,000 years ago. The overall title we've given to our studies in Ephesians is this: Becoming a People of Grace. Becoming a People of Grace. If you were to go to Onley in England, you would find this granite tombstone. Belongs to John Newton. He died in London, December 21st, 1807. Unlike most of us, he wrote his own epitaph. And this is what it is. Epitaph. Sorry, my darling. Epitaph. This is his epitaph. John Newton, Clark, that's an old-fashioned word for pastor. Clark, once an infidel, an unbeliever, a libertine, someone who lived a wild lifestyle. Once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa. You'll know the story, he was a slave trader for many, many years and very cruel. Was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Now, not everyone in the world remembers his name, but most people have heard of his hymn. Not just Grace, but of course, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. His own testimony written in the form of a poem. Not a lot of people know that when it first was published, it wasn't called Amazing Grace. It had the title Faith's Review and Expectations. Now that's a winner, isn't it? Faith's Review and Expectations. But it got that first line, soon became its heading, Amazing Grace. And you'll struggle to pick up a hymn book that doesn't contain Amazing Grace. The original hymn had six verses. Most of your hymn books have four. And the very last verse in most of your hymn books, John Newton didn't write. Somebody else wrote the verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining like the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Nice poetry. It's a nice addition, but it's not John Newton. We're not quite sure who added it after many years later. And during our communion, we're going to enjoy all seven verses of that hymn. Amazing grace. We are saved by grace. That's how we become a Christian. But we are to become people of grace as we allow this letter and the words of Christ to permeate our lives day by day. So it really is a life-changing letter. Let's get a bit of background to the letter. The letter of Ephesians. First of all, the city. The city. Ephesus was one of the great cities of Asia Minor. Now, whenever you come across the word Asia in the New Testament, it is not referring to the continent Asia, but to a region, Asia Minor. Today it is modern day Ephesus. It's in modern day Turkey. Ephesus, 2,000 years ago, was a Roman capital. It was a seaport, a wealthy commercial centre. It experienced world trade. Land-wise, it was also the doorway to the Asian interior, situated at the intersection of major roads running east, west, north, south. So in other words, the whole world could be found there at Ephesus. When I was in the Midlands, I worked for a number of years with Bob Telford, the county's evangelist for Warwickshire. And Bob would always say to us, we've got to do something in Stratford-upon-Avon. Now, if you grew up in the Midlands, Stratford-upon-Avon is just this very small tourist place. That, you know, William Shakespeare was born there, but so what? You go there and you visit it, 2 hours later, you've seen it, you've done it. And we'd say, Bob, why are you so worked up about Stratford-upon-Avon? And he would say, because the whole world comes to Stratford-upon-Avon. And if you visit Stratford, you'll see people from all nationalities. The tourist trek all stop somewhere in Stratford-upon-Avon. And Ephesus was like that. The whole world came to Ephesus. If you planted a church there, then people who were visiting that city could encounter Christians and the gospel could then be taken to the whole world. So it was a strategic place for a church to be planted. But Ephesus was renowned for its paganism. The temple of the Greek goddess Artemis stood at its crown jewel. Also had a different name in Roman mythology, known as Diana. It was a temple. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. 420 feet square. It had 127 pillars, each one given to it by a king. It was an impressive building that dominated the city. And the paganism and the evil practices that went on there dominated the whole city. And Paul found out the hard way. They were a religious and an idolatrous people. And you can read about his encounter with that in Acts chapter 19. So that was the city. What do we know about the church at Ephesus? Actually, we know more about this church than any other church in the New Testament. More about this church than any other church in the New Testament. We read how it was planted and started in Acts chapter 18 to 20. So that's your homework. Okay, read Acts 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul visited it. They saw converts and the Apostle Paul baptized some at Ephesus. He then spent 3 years as a pastor, a teacher, a leader, building up the people of God before he moved on. So we've got two chapters in the book of Acts that tell us about Ephesus. In your New Testament, it is again permeated by Ephesus, as well as this 1st and 2nd Timothy. They were written to Timothy when he was in Ephesus. We have this book, the letter to the Ephesians. In the book of Revelation, one of the churches there is the church at Ephesus in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And then 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John were all written by the Apostle John while he was in Ephesus, before he was exiled. So we know more about this city than any other city in our New Testaments. So it's an important letter, an important church. And there are good things to note and bad things to note. And then thirdly, note the correspondence, the letter itself. Email is quick, texting is convenient, Facebook has photos, videos and games, but for all modern fancy media, you still can't beat the rattle of the letterbox, can you? And you go out, you rush out, what have I got? And if it's a handwritten letter, which is quite rare these days, a handwritten letter, you feel something special, don't you, when you get something via the postman. Our New Testament is full of letters. They are universal in their broadness, in that they're available and they've got application for all people everywhere. But as you read them, they're also very personal. Read it as if it was addressed to you. The message of Ephesians is not for someone else. 2,000 years ago. It's for all followers of Jesus. So don't think about, that's good for the person on row 4 this morning. Or that person, that's good for him next to me or her. Or the person, don't apply it to other people. Be brave. When we look at the book of Ephesians, say, Lord, this is your word. What do you have for me? What do you have for me? This letter was written when Paul was under arrest. It's funny how God uses circumstances that are negative to bring out something positive. Circumstances that are negative to bring out something positive. I was thinking of these examples. This little booklet by Victor Jack, Believe and Be Baptized. It must have gone into millions by now. It has been reprinted and reprinted in one format after another. We offer it on our website, and at least every 6 weeks, every 2 months, someone from all over the world, we've had requests from India, Australia, America, asking for a copy of this booklet. And we still give it to people, and I don't know a better booklet on baptism than this one. Today it's reprinted, you get different versions of it. But I remember telling Victor, oh, we've just had somebody ask for a copy via our website from America. And Victor said, let me tell you why I wrote that booklet. I was doing a tent mission and it was a British summertime, so it poured down with rain. He said, so much rain that myself and the team couldn't go out on the doors. We just sat in a caravan and we had a time of prayer. And I thought, how can I use the time wisely? I can't go out. So he sat down and he wrote that booklet. So because of the British weather, millions of people have been blessed through Victor Jack's book, Believe and Be Baptised. I often give away this little booklet called The Missing Piece. It says on the front of it, 1 million copies in print. And you can also get it in about 16 different languages. Written by Mike Hencher. And again, I said to Mike, why did you write that book, Mike? He said, well, a couple of years ago, I had a problem with my knee. And I had to have an operation on my knee, so I was laid up in hospital. I couldn't preach, I couldn't visit anyone, but I could write. And so he sat and he wrote that booklet, The Missing Piece. What we would call negative circumstances, God drew and got something positive from them. The Apostle Paul is in prison, not a dirty, damp cell on this occasion. He's under house arrest. There are guards outside. He cannot leave the house he's living in. So what does he do? He writes. And what does he write? Well, amongst other things, this letter to the church at Ephesus. He refers to it twice, house arrest, chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. He was allowed to have visitors, and one of those visitors took hold of that letter, and we're told his name was Tychicus, chapter 6, verse 1, and he took it back to the church at Ephesus. And they read it, and it was copied, and it went to the other churches in the area, and it was included in our New Testament, and here we are reading it today. So, that's the background to the letter of the Ephesians. Let's ask another question. What is the structure of the letter? If we're going to look at it, let's get the big picture. What is the structure? What is the purpose behind this letter? And I would suggest there are two main purposes in the writing of Paul. First, it divides into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul wants the Christians to know, what are your resources in Christ? What are your resources in Christ? I've often used that illustration of the Native American, the Red Indian, who walked into a bank and he looked pretty glum and pretty down. And the bank manager looked at him and he responded by saying these words. He said, sheep ill, grass gone, water hole dry. All his resources to survive had withered away. Sheep ill, grass gone, water hole dry. Well, the bank manager invited him into the back room where all the security boxes were. He put his key in. The Native American put his key in. They turned the locks. He took out his box. The bank manager stayed there. They were good friends. The Native American opened his security box. It was full of gold nuggets he had panned in the river. And the Native American looked at the bank manager and said, sheep good, grass green, plenty of water. Sheep good, grass green, plenty of water. Now hold on, his circumstances had not changed. But when he saw those gold nuggets, he suddenly realised he'd got all the resources to overcome those difficult problems. And as a Christian, your circumstances may not change. You will experience problems and difficulties like everyone else in the world. But in Christ, you have all the resources needed. Not to be depressed and crushed by circumstances, but to overcome them and to live victorious through them. So that's what Paul tells these Ephesian Christians. Verses 1 to 3, you've got resources in Christ. Look up. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 6, he wants the Ephesians to live consistent with their beliefs. To live consistent with their beliefs. Billy Graham was although he's not doing crusades anymore, a great evangelist, a great preacher. And if you know anything of Billy Graham, he would fill a football stadium. I remember in 84, Mission England, when Billy Graham came and we took coach loads to Villa Park. People who wanted to hear this American preacher. And it was great to see thousands of people come to faith through Billy Graham. And Billy Graham tells this as a true story. He says one time he was on an aeroplane. And a few rows ahead of him, there was a man who, I don't know if he didn't like flying or he's just not a very good person, but he was getting drunk on the alcohol that he served. And not only was he getting drunk, he was being rude and abusive to the other passengers. And a stewardess has several times gone up to him and said, "Look, sir, will you behave? Will you watch your language? Will you stop commenting about other people?" But the more he drank, the ruder he got. And then she realised Billy Graham was a few rows behind him. And so she said to him, "Sir, don't you realise that the great preacher, the Reverend Billy Graham, is just a few rows behind you?" And the man said, "Billy Graham? Billy Graham? I want to speak to him," he said. So he stood up and he wobbled down the aisle to where Billy Graham was. And he looked Billy Graham in the eye and he said these words, "Billy Graham, stick out a hand, I want to shake your hand." And he said, "Your ministry has had such a good effect upon my life."
Wow.
Now Paul is saying to the Christians at Ephesus, do not be like that man. Say you believe, but you don't behave. Your behaviour should honour, should match, should complement your beliefs. We use the expression to walk the talk, don't we? To practice what you believe. And so the book of Ephesians is in two halves, and it shows the balance of Christianity. Chapters 1 to 3, this is what we believe. These are our resources in Christ. This is what he's done for us. And then verses 4 to 6, this is how we now behave in Christ. Chapters 1 to 3, what we believe. Chapters 4 to 6, how we behave. So 1 to 3, we are saved by. He explains it, chapters 4 to 6, we are saved for how we're to live, how we're to behave. And so the key point is this, we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace for good works. Again, if you ask most people in the street, if they believe in heaven, do you hope to get to heaven? And if they say yes, and you say, how? Most people will say, by being good. If I live a good life, God will let me in. If I live a better life than so and so, I'll be okay. That's the British mentality. Most people believe if you are good, you'll get to heaven. But the Bible says the very opposite. Our good deeds are like filthy rags to God, if that's what we're dependent on. And I don't to be crude, but it actually means rags that are rubbed, not in dirt, but something far more disgusting. That's what the word is. If we depend on our own goodness before God, they're like rags that are rubbed in excrement. Because none of us are ever going to be good enough. So chapter 2 and verse 8 says, this is how we're made right with God. It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, it's a gift of God. We couldn't do anything. As soon as you add to grace, it's no longer grace. Grace is a gift. You either take it or you reject it. See, if I say to Arlo, here's a gift for you, and he says, oh, Dad, thanks. What can I do in return? Can I wash your car? If I say yes, it's no longer a gift. It's a reward for washing the car. You can't add anything to grace. It's either a gift that you accept or you reject it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the vehicle. It's not faith that saves anyone, because Muslims have faith and Buddhists have faith and Hindus have faith and lots of people have a faith. So it's not just faith that saves, it's by grace through faith. Faith in what Jesus has done for us. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one will stand before God, look him in the eye and say, hey, I was good enough. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's how we're saved. And why are we saved? Goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. So don't get the cart before the horse. Once we are saved, good works are important, and they demonstrate we've got the right belief. And there's a beautiful balance in this letter between the first half of the book and the second half. The first part, chapters 1 to 3, it concentrates on forgiveness. The second part concentrates on holiness. Before you came to Christ, yeah, you were sinful, you were dirty. Now you're in Christ, you're clean, you're forgiven. The first part of the book talks about justification, how we are made right with God. The second part of the book talks about sanctification, how we are to get right in our lives and the way we live. The first part of the book talks about our release, our rescue, our redemption, what Christ has done for us. The second part of the book talks about our response. We live a life out of gratitude. We serve the Lord. The first part of this book talks about our adoration, our worship, our expression of praise. The second part of the book concentrates on our application. In other words, our praise, our worship is more than songs, it's how we live. The first part of the book emphasizes God's sovereignty. He has done everything you need in Christ. The second part talks about human responsibilities. Doesn't mean we sit down, put our feet up and says, hey, I'm going to heaven and that's the end of it. No. We are responsible to outwork our faith so people know it's genuine and real. The first part of the book concentrates on God's purpose and his power, what we have in Christ, what he's done for us. And the second part concentrates on our daily walk, our spiritual warfare. So there's a lovely balance to this book. So that's the purpose. What is the theme? The theme of the book is this, that Christians should be faithful. Verse 2 says that. He writes to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We live by faith, we walk by faith. What are the key verses in Ephesians? What are the key verses? Well, let me suggest, if you've got chapter 1 open, scan down to verse 21. And this is such a key verse. It says, let me add three words. God seated Christ. That's the idea. God seated Christ. It says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Wow. The Apostle Paul teaches here that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that glorified him in heaven, is available to every Christian to live their lives. No Christian should have spiritual flat batteries. No Christian needs to be weak and ineffective. We've got the power of Christ available to us if we are connected, if we allow him to reign in us and work through us. So that's the structure of the letter. It has a purpose, it has a theme, it has some key verses. Let the power of Christ transform you and change you. And then finally, there are some important ideas just as we finish. Here's one. He's going to emphasise throughout this letter the Christian's position. I like the novice pilot who was flying in a small aeroplane over London. And the flight attendant said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "You're coming into a crowded city. We need some information. What is your height and your position?" And the pilot replied, "Well, I'm 5'8" and I'm sitting in the cockpit." Listen, you and I may live on planet Earth, but the Bible says, actually, we are living in Christ. And that little expression, in Christ, comes up throughout this letter. That's your position. You may live on planet Earth, but your mentality, your morals, your principles, your guidelines, everything you believe is heavenly. Is heavenly. And so all the way through, it's there in verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, twice in verse 13. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So often we do the opposite. We say Christ is in us, which is true, but we're taking a great big Christ and making him very small by putting him in our hearts and our minds. The Bible takes a small you and puts you in a great big Christ. So your position as a Christian, hey, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a traveller, I'm a migrant, I'm a refugee, I am passing through this world because my home is heaven and I am in Christ. Secondly, he talks about the Christian's prayers. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, Paul prayed for the Ephesians' enlightenment. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, he prayed that they might grasp hold of Christ's love. In chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, he asked them for their prayers. Prayer is a feature in this letter. And study the prayers alone, and there will be a blessing to you. Thirdly, you've got the Christian's tongue. Boy, that's a hot one for us, isn't it? It's interesting, last week, Peter talked, didn't he, about are we an encourager or a criticiser? And it was interesting, even that day, hearing Christians criticising others and thinking, whoa, what did we hear this morning in the service? Reminds me, years ago, a little boy was lost and he was homeless and he was supporting himself, living in the docklands, eating whatever he could scrounge. And they were lifting barrels of treacle off a ship by crane over to the docks. And as they took a barrel of treacle, the rope snapped and this barrel of treacle fell and splattered all over the dock front. And this little urchin of a lad was heard to look at it, to lick his lips and say, "Oh, for a tongue to equal the task. Oh, for a tongue to equal the task." Problem is, most of us have got a tongue too big and too wild and too out of control. And Ephesians will tell us, hey, no excuses. What we say and how we say it will affect people, and it needs to be dealt with. And then he talks about the Christian's home. The Christian's home. I don't like that one because that really gets to where I am. What's my home like? How am I with my wife? How am I with my children? What are our relationships? How do they work out? Is God honoured? So this letter scratches where we itches. It'll talk about, hey, it will give us confidence that we're in Christ. It'll encourage us in our prayers. It will annoy us and irritate us, but it will help us, hopefully, in how we use our tongues. And it will hit home in the way we live in our different homes. So it is a great letter, and I trust as we look at it, it will be a blessing to each one of us. Let's pray.